Good morning to you all. You know, it was custom in the early church on Resurrection Day to greet each other. One would say, Christ is risen, and the other would say, risen indeed. So let's do that. Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Amen. Well, today is Resurrection Sunday. This is the day when we commemorate the fact that after Jesus died on the cross and was buried, he didn't remain in the grave. Early in his ministry, Jesus had made this declaration, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Few people understood it at the time, but Jesus was predicting that after his execution, he would rise from the dead. In the first message of our series on Romans chapters 1-4, we examined verse 4 in chapter 1. There the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, quote, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection itself was a wordless event. Yet because Jesus had predicted both his execution and his resurrection, the wordless resurrection made a declaration. The resurrection proved that Jesus is all that he said he was. He is the divine Son of God. He is the promised seed of David. He is the victor over death. He is the one and only true Savior of mankind. Today on Resurrection Day, or as it is commonly called, Easter, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16, 17, and 20, Paul reminds us of the connection between Christ's resurrection and our eternal forgiveness. He says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The point is clear. Christ's resurrection is the proof that God's promise of forgiveness and eternal life in the gospel is not mere wishful thinking. The resurrection proved that God's promise in the gospel is a reliable promise that is worthy of your eternity. My goal in today's message is to continue our exploration of man's downward spiral of sin in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Now, this dark and even depressing passage might seem like an odd text for Resurrection Sunday, which is the happiest of all Christian holidays. However, there's actually a very close connection between Christ's resurrection and mankind's downward spiral of sin. It's our sinfulness as a race that made Christ's death on the cross necessary. It's Christ's victory over death and sin on the cross that his resurrection declares. And therefore, if we are to truly appreciate what Christ has saved us from, we must face how wicked and depraved we are. In today's text, Paul exposes human sin and all of its corruption, all of its perversion, all of its destructiveness, and all of its maliciousness. The picture is not pretty. But a deeper understanding of the darkness of our own sinful hearts will cause Christ's victory over death and God's gift of eternal life to shine all the more brightly. Let's begin then with a recap of our last message and an overview of today's text. In our previous message, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. There we saw three key truths. Truth number one, God's wrath against mankind is justified, because we humans are guilty of suppressing the obvious truth that we have an eternal creator. Truth number two, in our refusal to acknowledge God, We have sold the truth of God in order to buy the lie of idolatry and false religion. Truth number three, although suppressing the truth of God brings us the benefit of thinking that we can live our lives as we wish, it comes at a terrible cost. That cost includes foolishness and thanklessness. In today's text, verses 24 through 32, we will see further costs of suppressing the truth that God is our creator. Now, I'd like to introduce today's text by taking a quick look at three key statements within our text. Each one of these statements includes the following phrase, God gave them up. So first, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Next, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And finally, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Each one of these verses speaks of God's response to the refusal of men to recognize him as their creator. This thrice repeated phrase, God gave them up, is crucial to understanding what's happening in the world today. And so before we examine today's text in detail, we need to step backward for a moment to understand what this phrase really means. The key to understanding what it means for God to give them up is understanding what theologians call common grace. Common grace includes everything that God does in a general sense to protect and provide for mankind during mortal life. Common grace includes God's provision for our physical needs. God provides us with a planet to live on. He gives us sunlight, gravity, oxygen, rain, warmth. He gives us plants and animals for food. Common grace also includes a measure of protection from our own sinfulness. It's this latter aspect of common grace that concerns us in today's text. So I want to consider some of the evidences of that latter aspect of common grace. So first, we go to Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5, we read this statement. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what happened next. God commanded Noah to prepare the ark, and when it was ready, God sent the flood. The flood was undeniably an act of divine judgment. But we must also recognize the fact that the flood was also an act of divine protection for the human race. Through the flood, God reined in the unrestrained sinfulness of mankind. Listen to God's words in verse 3 of the same chapter. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Expositors differ on exactly what this verse is telling us. Is it a statement that human longevity would be limited so that after the flood, people would no longer live for multiple hundreds of years? Or is it a prediction of the number of years that would pass before the flood actually took place? Either way, this verse expresses the fact that God's Holy Spirit was working to hold back the full expression of man's sinfulness. And without this restraint, our race might have exterminated itself long ago. Well, next we come to Genesis chapter 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel. Listen to verses 5 through 8. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. The key statement for our concern today appears in verse 6, when God says, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. If God had not intervened at this time by confusing men's languages and scattering them all over this planet, perhaps the atomic bomb or even some worse form of destruction might have been developed at that time. Here again, we see God stepping in to restrain the sinful and destructive actions of men. Well, the third text that I want to look at is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That phrase, the mystery of lawlessness, seems to describe Satan's efforts to bring the person whom we call the Antichrist to power. He who now restrains is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is that since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been working through the influence of the church, through the influence of the body of Christ, to restrain sin in the world. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said that we who follow him are salt and light in the world. But a day will come when the Holy Spirit will no longer hold back sin in that way. The Spirit's restraining influence through the church will end when the church is removed from the earth in the rapture. These three passages highlight a single truth, namely that God has been at work throughout history to restrain the expression of man's sinfulness and depravity. To put it another way, God is constantly at work to prevent humanity from destroying itself. Now, perhaps you can see the significance of that repeated phrase in today's text, "God gave them up." What does it mean? It means that when societies embrace the lie, in other words, when the suppression of the truth that we have a divine creator has permeated a society, God may judge that society by progressively withdrawing his protective restraint of sin. God judges that society by allowing its sinful tendencies to stray deeper into the depths of depravity. This judgment is what today's text is describing. With that introduction behind us, let's take a closer look at today's text. We'll treat it in three parts, each part identified by that phrase, "God gave them up." Well, let's begin with verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Here Paul reminds us why God gave them up. He gave them up because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Once again, the truth of God is the fact that he is our creator. The lie is the lie of all false religion and false worship. What is it to which God first gives a society up? Paul calls it uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. And the result is, according to Paul, that they, quote, dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, to understand what this means, we need to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to that verse. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4 is telling us that sex within the confines of the marriage covenant is honorable, while all sex outside of marriage, namely fornication and adultery, is dishonorable. Now, putting these passages together, what do we see? We see that sex in marriage is the only honorable form of sex. All other sex is dishonorable. When people participate in dishonorable sex, they dishonor their own bodies. According to Romans 1:24, the first step in the downward spiral of sin that takes place when God begins to withdraw his restraint is adultery and fornication. This step is well underway in most of our world. We see it in couples living together without being married. We see it in the pornography industry. We see it in the glorification of casual sex in the media. We see it in the absence of outrage when heads of state father children out of wedlock. We see it in the one-night stands of the bar-hopping scene. Well, let's move on now to verses 26 and 27. Here we see the next step in God's judgment upon societies that refuse to acknowledge him as creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The second result of God's judgment as he reduces his restraint upon human sin is what Paul calls vile passions. What Paul describes here goes beyond what we saw in verses 24 and 25. In those verses, sexual misconduct remained within the boundaries, the natural boundaries of heterosexuality. But here a new barrier of sinfulness is breached as men and women abandon their natural attraction for one another, and instead they venture into the unnatural world of same-sex relationships. Paul is referring to what we today call lesbianism and homosexuality. Now, it's true that these first two steps in God's judgment both focus on human sexuality. However, we must not fall into the error of thinking that sex in itself is a bad thing. Far from it. Sexuality is part of God's good design. The very first command that God ever gave to people was, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's only one way to obey that command, through heterosexual sex. So let me state the obvious. God didn't have to wire us so that sex is enjoyable. The fact that God made sex a joy is a manifestation of his kindness and his goodness to mankind. However, as we human beings, we fallen human beings, do with all of God's good gifts, we find ways to misuse sex. And so God has arranged consequences for the misuse of sex, particularly when people stray into same-sex relationships. Paul highlights those consequences in verse 27. Listen again. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Contrary to what our corrupt societies currently insist to be true, homosexuality is neither normal nor is it good. It goes contrary to God's design and God's command. It is shameful, and it carries inherent penalties. Paul doesn't identify those penalties, but they're obvious. They include rampant promiscuity, unstable and exploitative relationships, and sexually transmitted diseases. Only a few decades ago, most societies rightly viewed homosexuality for what it is, an unnatural perversion and a destructive force within human society. How sad it is that we have come to the point where homosexuality and lesbianism are not only tolerated, but in many societies, they are protected by law and even celebrated. Our generation has already gone far in the downward spiral of sin. Now, finally, we come to verses 28 to 32. Listen as I read them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This third and final step, which takes place as God continues to withdraw his restraining hand, brings us to the final stage in the downward spiral of sin. In verses 29 to 31, Paul lists the sinful behaviors that abound in a society that is under God's judgment. And in verse 32, he identifies the final step in this downward spiral. Let's begin with verses 29 to 31. The sinful behaviors that are listed in these verses appear to fall into three categories. Let's consider each one of those categories briefly. The first category involves what people become filled with when in a society where God has withdrawn his restraining hand. Paul gives us a list, and I see eight things: unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. We could spend hours reflecting on the ways in which these qualities are manifested in the culture of our day, and I'm talking not just about Hong Kong, but the whole world. Let me offer just one example. The movies that fill our theaters and our television screens. I'm 66 years old. I remember when movie heroes were people who did what was right, who sacrificed themselves for others, and who stood for purity and honor and truth. But most movies today are different. They exalt selfishness and pride. In many of the movies today, the heroes are not the good guys, but rather the villains. How sad this is. How far we have gone in the wrong direction. The second category of behaviors that abound when God withdraws his restraining hand involves what people do. Again, Paul lists eight actions. People whisper. They backbite. They hate God. They commit acts of violence. Now, there's no English verb for this, but they are proud. It's an action. They boast. They invent evil things. They disobey their parents. To me, this sounds like a description of what we see on the evening news. The final category that Paul offers us involves what people are not. Now, let me list the positive qualities to which Paul is offering us a contrast. Discerning, trustworthy, loving, forgiving, merciful. These are wonderful qualities, aren't they? When these kinds of qualities characterize a society, it's a healthy society. It's a society where self-sacrifice for the good of others is the norm. But what do we see when a society suppresses the knowledge of God and comes under his judgment? We see a society where, instead of people sacrificing themselves for others, they demand that others sacrifice themselves for them. We see a society characterized not by unselfishness, but instead by selfishness, not by humility, but instead by pride and arrogance, not by forgiveness, but instead by vindictiveness. As I look at the world in which we live, and I'm talking about our whole planet, I see a worldwide culture that shows all of these signs of God's judgment. And I think you see it too. We have one more verse to consider, verse 32. Listen again. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This verse describes the ultimate expression of man's depravity in a society that has abandoned the truth of our Creator and replaced it with the lies of false worship and the denial of God. That final expression is militancy. Militancy is what we see when people promote what they call alternate lifestyles and hold parades to celebrate what, just a few decades ago, was viewed as perversion and an abomination. This is what we see when women march in the street to demand the right to kill the babies that they carry in their wombs, when every one of those unborn children bears not only the image of the two humans who conceived it, but of the very God who created it. This is what we see when atheists like Richard Dawkins and Carl Sagan boldly declare that the physical universe is the eternal reality that through accident and impersonal chance brought us into existence. Well, that brings us to the end of our passage. Let's summarize the results that take place when God begins to withdraw his protective restraint from human society. The first step is unrestrained fornication and adultery. It's sex outside the bounds of marriage. The second step is sexual perversion outside the bounds of natural heterosexuality. The final step is a debased mind that leads to unrestrained depravity in every area of human relationships. This three-part sequence culminates in a militant approval of sin and a rejection of the most basic standards of human morality. The picture that God has painted for us in this passage is ugly, but it's not unfamiliar. As we contemplate what happens when God gives up a society to sin, it's important that we remember that the downward spiral of sin is not something that God causes. The downward spiral of sin is not God's fault. It's caused by our own human depravity. During times in history and in societies where God's existence is recognized and where some measure of the fear of God prevails, God blesses mankind by restraining our depravity. But when societies openly repudiate all belief in God and choose other objects of worship, whether those objects be carved idols or false gods or scientific theories or humanity itself, God responds by withdrawing the sin-restraining blessing of common grace and allowing humanity to go where it wants to go, into the depths of spiritual darkness, selfishness, perversion and violence. Perhaps you're thinking what I'm thinking as I consider this passage. We really seem to be living in a time when all three stages of the downward spiral of sin are well underway. Can we somehow bring the ugly picture of Romans 1:18 to 32 back to the wonderful news that we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday? I believe that we can by asking this question: why did Christ have to go to the cross? You know the answer. It's because you and I and every other human being on this planet deserve eternal condemnation. Yes, it's true that some of us are more sinful and some are less. It's true that some periods of history have manifested greater levels of human depravity and some periods have demonstrated less. But whether our sins are quantitatively greater or less doesn't really matter, does it? As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may wonder why Paul describes human sin in that way, falling short of the glory of God. After all, isn't God's glory an unrealistic standard for us mere humans? Well, actually, it's not. It was in his human life and in his human body that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the glory of God, wasn't it? Listen one more time to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, listen, to do those things that are not fitting. The New American Standard translates that a little bit differently. It says, to do those things that are not proper. The question that we must ask ourselves is this: fitting to what? Proper for what? Well, the answer is here in our Bibles in the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Paul was not wrong to suggest that God's glory is the proper standard for mankind. God created us to bear his image. It was his intention that by our nature and by our behavior, we would make his wonderful personal qualities visible. When sin came to our race through the fall of Adam, it seemed that God's plan was thwarted. But God was not taken by surprise. He set in motion a plan that will one day make every believer what God has intended us to be from the start. As we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, what we are really celebrating is a decisive step in the fulfillment of that plan. And so as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, let's keep in mind why he had to die. Paul's description of sin at its worst here in Romans chapter 1 highlights our wickedness. It exposes the spiritual darkness that fills our fallen souls. It reveals the utter hopelessness of any effort that we might make to save ourselves from God's just wrath. It explains why Christ had to die, and it also highlights how wonderful it is that he rose. I hope that every one of you here has received God's gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. Perhaps if you haven't, today you will. If you've already received that gift, perhaps the preciousness of that gift has faded in your thinking over time. And so I ask you to picture yourself for a moment as a miner who's been trapped underground by a cave-in. Imagine the renewed appreciation that you would gain for sunlight when a rescuer opens a path of escape back to the surface of the earth. Our study of the downward spiral of sin has presented an ugly picture of spiritual darkness at its worst. But I hope that our study has also helped you to appreciate anew the salvation that we know is ours because our Savior did not remain in the grave. Christ is risen. Risen indeed. We who know him as Savior today, above all days, have every reason to rejoice. Will you pray with me? Father, it hurts to look into the mirror of your word and to see what we are. This passage paints an ugly picture, but it's a true picture. How wonderful it is that instead of abandoning our race, you acted in love, sending your son to die for us. How wonderful it is that he accepted that mission, that he carried it out to the end, that he went to the cross, despising the shame, that he took the penalty for our sin upon himself and gave his life. How fantastic it is that he did not remain in the grave, but that he rose in resurrection life to prove that you had accepted the payment and to give us a foretaste, an example of the blessing that will be ours one day in the future if we trust him, namely the fact that we too will enjoy resurrection life. Father, as we live in these mortal bodies and finish out our days on this earth, whether they be many or few, motivate us to struggle against sin by the power of your Spirit and the guidance of your word. We will never gain full victory, but a day will come when you will free us from these fallen bodies and give us new resurrection bodies. And in those bodies and in our spirits, there will be no sin. What a wonderful day that will be. And so as we contemplate Christ's resurrection from the dead, let us also contemplate that day. And let that hope, which is not a hope-so hope, but a know-so hope, fill us with joy and lead us into deeper worship. This we ask through Christ. Amen.